Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Every time I begin a study of a new book of the Bible, I do so with mixed feelings, because on the one hand, the book is a challenge, it's exciting, filled with thoughts that we need to make our own. And yet at the same time, any book of the Bible, if it does its proper work in us, and if the Holy Spirit speaks through it as we trust He will, and as He promises to do when we study it, is going to produce changes in us, is going to challenge us in areas that we haven't really come to terms with what discipleship means before. And while that's true with many books of the Bible, all books, it's especially true, I think, with this book of 1 Corinthians, because here is a book that deals with a very normal church, all the problems that exist in a normal church. And it's not possible to read about these things and think about them seriously without coming to terms with what it means to serve the Lord in these areas. At the same time, this is a great book, and so I approach it with great expectation. It really goes together with three others, the four books together being perhaps the most important of Paul's epistles, coming from roughly the same period of his life. There's Romans that immediately precedes this in the New Testament, and which is the great doctrinal book of the New Testament. There's Galatians, which goes with Romans and which, in a sense, defends the doctrines that are developed so well in the longer book against some of the distortions and perversions and denials of Paul's day. And then there are these two great letters to the church at Corinth, which deal with the application of these doctrines and the life of the church in general. This city of Corinth was an interesting city. It had a long history. It had an interesting location. It was located on the narrow isthmus of land that divided the upper, northern, main portion of Greece, known as Attica, from the southern portion of Greece, the Peloponnese. The northern portion had Athens as its capital, the southern portion had Sparta as its capital, and in between, on this narrow isthmus of land, lay the city of Corinth. It was like many cities that are at a transition point geographically. It was a city of commerce, great city for the mixture of races. It had one interesting feature in that in ancient days, it was difficult and dangerous to sail, and if a journey could be taken by land, it was always safer and generally easier than traveling by sea. And in the case of Corinth, something interesting had been devised. They found that because the land wasn't too high at that point, that it was possible at times even to sail a ship into the Corinth harbor on one side and drag the ship up over the land down to the other side in order to avoid having to sail the whole way around the southern portion of Greece. It would save about 200 miles of ocean travel. And although it seems to us like a terribly difficult thing to do, it was relatively easy compared with the sailing. And so as a result of that, a great deal of trade grew up. And Corinth, which had a naturally high defensive position on a large plateau that dominated the area and which had two ports, one on each side of this isthmus, became the kind of mixture I'm describing. It was a debauched place, as many port cities are. Corinth was so known for its debauchery that they even used the name Corinth in the Greek language to describe what it meant to be perfectly debauched. To behave like a Corinthian was about the worst thing you could say about somebody in moral terms. The city was destroyed by the Roman general Manlius in 120 BC. Years later, Julius Caesar recognized again, its strategic importance, so he rebuilt the city. And at the time Paul arrived, Corinth had been reestablished and was the important trade city of that portion of the world. Now, Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. He had been in the northern portion of Greece, Philippi, and he had made his way down the coast from Macedonia, spending some time in the city of Berea, then came on further south into Attica to Athens. And he spent some time in Athens. And after he left Athens, he went on down to Corinth, leaving for the time his companions behind. As was his custom, he began to work, first of all, for a living. He was a tent maker, worked with cloth. He found a couple from Rome that had been expelled from Rome, a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, whom he met there and who had the same trade as he did. So he teamed up with them. Undoubtedly, they gave him a place to live. He earned his bread that way and talked to them about the gospel. They became great churchmen, and his supporters were with him years later. And in his time that was free, that he wasn't earning his living by making sales, he would go into the synagogue and would, as he said, reason with the Jews out of the scripture concerning the prophecies that dealt with Jesus Christ. It was a crisis in the synagogue at that time. There was resistance to what he was teaching. He had to move out. He was welcomed into the home, presumably of a Roman, a man named Justus, good Latin name. And he moved his group of Christians into that home, became a house church. It was next door to the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Crispus, was converted through that ministry and joined a group of new Christians that were beginning to be formed there in Corinth. The Lord appeared to Paul on one occasion during those early months in Corinth, when the Jews were expressing hostility and were stirring up trouble against him. And the Lord said to Paul not to be afraid. He had been mistreated in other places. He had been stoned in other places. But the Lord said, "Don't worry, I'm not going to let anything happen to you here. I have many people in this city." And so Paul took courage from that, and he carried on his ministry there in Corinth for a year and 6 months, 18 months. The time Paul left, he went to Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus, he heard of problems that had arisen in the church at Corinth. Apparently, he made one trip back there that's not recorded for us in Acts, but he alludes to it in 2 Corinthians. It would seem also that he wrote a letter to them about those problems, which we don't have in our New Testament, an extra letter that somehow has just vanished from history. And then, as we know, he wrote 2 Corinthians again, following up on the kind of problems that had developed and with which he was trying to deal. What we have in this first book is Paul's first attempt, after having left that city, to encourage the church and to set it on the path that it should go. Now, when we read this opening section of the book, which was read earlier for our scripture lesson, we find two different things described. On one hand, we find the church in terms that we ardently wish were true of churches everywhere. It seems to be a model church. But then at the same time, we begin to read here the beginning, and we find further examples of it throughout the letter, of a church that seems to be a different kind of church. In fact, a different church entirely. A church that is riddled with problems and which in some respects was a great disgrace. When we read about the church of the saints, our hearts are lifted up. When we read about the church of the sinners, our hearts are cast down. And we say, what hope is there for anyone? This first section is interesting. Paul begins, as he does virtually all of his letters, mentioning himself and Sosthenes, who on this occasion is with him. He mentions the group of people to whom he's writing, the church at Corinth. He says something about them, and then he gives his traditional greeting, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In this context, and in the verses immediately following, he describes what we would call the bright spots in the life of this congregation. I want to show you just a few of them. First of all, in verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified and holy. You read that and you say, oh, there's what a church should be. Church is sanctified, church is holy. It's worth pointing out that in the Greek language in which Paul was writing, those are actually the same word. In English, because of our rich heritage of words from the Germanic languages on the one hand and the Romanic languages on the other, we have in English words often that are virtual synonyms. Well, they come from those different sources. This is the case here. In English, we'll take that word holy, hagios, in the Greek, and we'll translate it holy in some instances. That's because from the Germanic languages, we have the word holy, heilige. You use it in German to describe the Bible when you talk about the Holy Bible. In German, it's heilige Schrift. And so sometimes we'll take that word and translate it holy. But then at other times, we'll take that same word and translate it saint or sanctify because we have the exact word from the Romanic languages. In the French language, for example, you don't call the Bible the Holy Bible, as the Germans do, Heilige Schrift. You call it La Sainte Bible, using the word saint, but it's exactly the same thing. And that's what we have in this translation. We have that word sanctified used in the first part of the verse, and we have that word holy used in the second part of the verse, but it's the same thing. Paul is talking about those who are separated unto Christ and who, as he says quite clearly in the text, are holy and are on their way to holiness as a result. In his Greek, those words which you find in verse 2, the words to be, called to be holy, are not there. The Greek actually says, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called hagioi. That's why some of the older translations use the word saint at that point. They say called saints. That's not bad. May well be that that is the best possible translation. I understand why the translators of the New International Version have done it the way they have here. The first phrase, sanctified in Christ Jesus, talks about our separation, which is what it means to be a saint. And so when they come to the second phrase, called hagioi, they're assuming that Paul is not repeating himself, saying exactly the same thing. Called to be holy and called to be holy, separated unto Christ. So they add the words to be. They say you're separated unto Christ and you're called now to go on in terms of what that separation means and become increasingly holy in the context of your life. As I say, I understand why they translate it that way. But actually, it doesn't make any difference because whether you get the idea in the first phrase or whether you get the idea in the second phrase, it's perfectly clear that Paul is saying anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and that includes all of those who call upon the name of Christ at Corinth, have been set apart to Jesus and his service. What it means to be a Christian. Before that, before you became a Christian, you served yourself. You were set apart to your own interests. But when you become a follower of Christ, you're set apart to him. And this is what Paul says was true of these people. Now, in verse 5, he talks about something else. And again, we have to give just a little attention to the words he uses. Paul says, for in him, that is in Christ, having been set apart to him, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Now, there are different translations of this, and that's because that first word, in all your speaking, is the Greek word logoi, or logos, in the singular form. And the second word, knowledge, is the word gnosko, or gnoske, as it appears here. Those are two of the key words in the New Testament vocabulary. Now, logos, a word, can mean in a word, or if you make it plural, in words. And it's quite possible, as the translators reflected here, that Paul is saying that they were enriched in their ability to speak about spiritual things. We know that was true of them because later on in this book, where Paul begins to speak about the problem of tongues there at Corinth, he points out that they were quite eloquent, and many of them took pride in their eloquence, and that became a problem as well. But whatever it was, he said, you certainly have a great gift of articulating Christian truth. The translators, when they come to that word, logoi, at that point, think that that's what it refers to, and then they contrast that speaking on the one hand with knowledge or understanding on the other. I don't think that is the best translation. If you object to it, it's all right. The point is perfectly well put as it appears here. But I think that when those two words occur together, logoi on the one hand and gnosko, knowledge, on the other, there's a contrast between pure doctrine on the one hand and understanding or perception of it on the other. We have to remember that that word logos means far more than word in its fullest New Testament meaning. It's used of Jesus Christ, for example, in John's gospel. He is the logos of God. It doesn't merely mean he is where God speaks to us, though that's true, but he is the embodiment of all the truth of God. That word comes over into English in our words theology and anthropology and soteriology, where that word logos is coupled with the words for God and man and salvation. And in every case, when the word is used like that, it means the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation and so on. I would think, given that full meaning of the word in the New Testament, that what Paul is saying here is that these Corinthians were not short in their understanding of spiritual things. They knew the doctrines of the faith. And more than that, too, that intellectual or abstract knowledge of the doctrine, God had at the same time also given them a full measure of understanding or perception where these things were concerned. That is, they didn't merely find themselves in a position where they could quote Christian doctrine off the top of their head, like an unbelieving professor, for example, might very well do teaching a class in theology in a secular university. But in addition to that intellectual understanding, they really did perceive in a spiritual way what it was all about. And so they were able to encourage one another in spiritual things, as Paul says they did do later on in the epistle. So we have that. We have, first of all, the fact that they were separated unto Jesus Christ, saints, participating in his holiness. And we have here, secondly, that they were enriched by God in doctrinal knowledge and the perception of what it means. Now, thirdly, in verse 7, he says that they had spiritual gifts. And more than that, they didn't lack any spiritual gifts. In the context of this book, that is really quite something to say. In the 12th chapter, where Paul begins to talk about the spiritual gifts in greater detail, he mentions what some of them are. Verse 8, there's the message of wisdom. There's knowledge. There's faith. Gifts of healing. Miraculous powers. Prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits, tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and then, lest you think that's all very unpractical, at the very end of the chapter, he spells out some more: apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healing, those who have the gifts of help, simply being able to help other people, gifts of administration, and tongues, which he spells out again at some length. That's really quite a list. And here is Paul at the very beginning of his letter as he begins to address himself to these Christians saying, yes, and among all those other gifts that are yours of God, there's certainly these gifts of the Spirit with which God has enriched you and does so to such a degree that you lack nothing that's essential for the health and well-being of your Christian fellowship. And then finally, the second half of that same sentence, these are those who eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. They weren't just content with where they were looking for Christ's second coming. I suppose in our terms, Paul would be saying, whenever they hold a prophetic conference there in Corinth, you all go because you're very interested in these things and you're actually waiting for Jesus Christ to return and establish his rule. Well, I read that description of the church at Corinth, and I say, and I'm sure you say it too, as you think about what all this means, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a part of a church like that? A church that was separated unto Christ, holy, mature in its knowledge of the doctrines of the faith and their application. Church in which the spiritual gifts were very evident. A church that was eagerly waiting together, collectively, for the return of Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a part of a church like that? Isn't a church like that a marvelous thing? Well, I dare to say, I do belong to a church like that. That is a description of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the same thing the Apostle Paul would say of this congregation if he were writing to us tonight. Separated unto Christ, knowledgeable, spiritual gifts, and waiting for the Lord's return. But now you see, we pass from verse 9 to verse 10. And in verse 10, we begin to discover that here are things that are not quite so good. First of all, the thing with which Paul begins is the fact that there were divisions there in that church at Corinth, and not just little squabbles, but divisions that had grown and prospered in their pernicious way to such an extent that the entire church, a church that has been sanctified and holy and given spiritual gifts, was actually divided into competing factions. And moreover, these factions had been so bold as to even take the names of the great teachers that God had been pleased to send among them. And so you had people saying, well, I belong to Paul's party, and other people said, I belong to Peter's party, and somebody else said, I belong to Apollos' party, and then there were the sanctified ones that said, plague on both your houses, we belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul says it was all very, very pernicious and divisive. Basically, the split was between what we see in this period of church history, Gentile-oriented kind of Christianity, and a Jewish-oriented type of Christianity. Peter was known as the apostle to the Jews, and so those, I suppose, of Jewish background, or at least of Jewish sympathies, said, well, we stand with Peter. We like the way he does things. And then there was the Gentile side of things that were represented by Paul and Apollos, and they said, oh, no, this is a better way. We want to follow Paul. But, of course, they were divided, too, because it wasn't just Jew and Gentile. Here you have divisions among the Gentile camp, and so you had Paul and you had Apollos. Apollos was known as a great orator. People probably liked him because of the way he talked. And so some said, well, we're of Apollos, and then there was the party that said, I follow Christ. I wish, as we look at this, we could say that those were the only problems there were. But you know, as we begin to go on throughout this book, we discover that this church was riddled with serious additional problems as well. For example, in the 5th and 6th chapters, we find that there was a great deal of immorality in the church. One particular problem where a man was having sexual relationships with his stepmother, and that wasn't all of it. Paul writes later on about all of the debauchery. It's the very word he uses, debauchery, that was found there in the church. And in 2 Corinthians, in the next to the last chapter, in the last verse of that chapter, he's still talking about it, where he talks of the immorality and the perversion and the debauchery that was present there among those who called upon the name of Christ. Chapter 6 of this book talks about lawsuits. Here were Christians suing one another within the church, the very fellowship of the people who called upon the name of Christ, one suing another because they couldn't agree on matters concerning property and such things. There were problems at the Lord's Supper. This wasn't a matter merely of the kind of historical disagreement you had between Luther and the Roman Church, and the Calvinists and Zwingli, where there was difficulty and differences of understanding, and we can understand how they could have differences of understanding about how Christ was actually present in the Lord's Supper. Not that. It was the way they observed it. They made a big thing of it, and that, I suppose, was all right. They had a great feast, not just a mere observance at the end of a morning service, but a great big fellowship meal. There wasn't anything wrong with that. But those who had a lot came with a lot. Those who had nothing came with nothing. And those who had a lot didn't give to those who had nothing. And so some were gorging themselves and others were starving. And those who were gorging themselves were getting drunk. Imagine getting drunk at the communion service. But Paul says so. He says that's what was happening. It was a disgrace. And so he writes to try and deal with that. There was disorder in the worship service. Paul talks about that in chapter 12 and 14. And then, just so we don't get the idea that their errors only had to do with matters of practice, when we read in the 15th chapter of Paul's great description and defense of the resurrection, we discover in the context there that some of them were even denying the resurrection, that there is no resurrection of the dead. So they were erring in doctrinal matters too. Oh, you look at that and you say, my goodness, what a church. I wouldn't want to belong to a church like that. But I'm afraid I have to say that I also belong to a church like that. And it's the same church that I mentioned earlier when I was talking of those who were separated unto Christ and given all spiritual gifts and knowledge and understanding. Because you see, that's the way it is. We are on the way, we are called by Christ, but at the same time, this or other problems are among us. And so we experience the same difficulties of factions and jealousy and misunderstanding and misuse even of the gifts of God that were present in the church at Corinth. You say, well, then, I suppose that's the way it is. Does that mean then we just accept it? We just go on? Well, no, that doesn't necessarily follow. And certainly it didn't follow for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was describing a church very much like the churches in all ages have been. But Paul was not writing to them to say, go on in the way you're going. It's all right to be separated into Christ, but be sinning at the same time. Oh, no. Paul said that doesn't follow. God forbid that Christianity should teach anything like that. And instead, what the Apostle Paul writes to do in this letter is to bring those whom God has brought into his kingdom to a fuller measure of devotion to him and a greater experience of the holiness of God. He's writing about it in this first section where he's talking about divisions. And you notice in verse 10 the way he's going to handle this throughout the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's what he wants. You say, how's that to happen? Well, he spells it out later in the book. Spells it out in Philippians in a classical passage where, you know, he had a similar problem. There was an incipient division in that church. Two women were fighting. And he knew how that was. That would spread. And so he's writing to deal with that. And he encourages them to be of one mind. It's virtually the same phrase he uses here. But then to show them how to do it, he says, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let that mind be in you. Be like Jesus Christ. Draw near to him. And then these divisions begin to fade away, and the sin begins to be conquered, and the knowledge gives expression to the glorious reality of the fellowship of the people of God. That's what this letter is to do. As we study it these Sunday nights together, let's pray together that God will use these texts to speak to us and lead us increasingly in the way that we should go for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a practical book. We confess that it's easier for us to deal with pure doctrine, at least if we don't have to apply it in specific ways. We know that this is what we need, and so as we study together, We ask that you'll speak to us concerning that which displeases you and the areas in which we should change, but that at the same time you'd encourage us as you lift our eyes to see what we already are in Christ Jesus, that we might live in a way befitting our stature and calling as the servants of Jesus Christ. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.